So again, church, this morning we return to these servant songs here in Isaiah, covering servant song number 3 together, number 3 out of 4 servant songs. And as a very quick reminder of what we've seen so far in these songs, we've seen God prophesy of this individual coming servant who's God's chosen king, who's strong but also gentle, who is finally going to come and make everything right again. Then we saw that the servant is also called the covenant, meaning the relationship with God that the world can have. He's also called Israel, who will finally glorify God even among the nations. And then during our last time here in Isaiah together, so 2 weeks ago now, we saw that, and in this servant, eventually his people are going to flourish as they were meant to. And so if you think about it, so far in these servant songs, we've seen the basics of the gospel storyline, right? Jesus came in humble service to God to be the Savior King who rescues his people, people from all over, and he's going to come back one day, and he's going to make everything right again, and then we, his people, will flourish. All right, so that's the gospel, even in just servant songs 1 and 2, but we've still got 2 servant songs left. This one and the one to come. And just so you know, the one to come, the famous Isaiah 52 and 53, is the climactic one. It's amazing and rightly famous, and it's quoted by far the most in the New Testament. But what about this one? Servant song number 3 that you just heard. And well, let me just be honest. When I initially planned to do this series, I knew that it would be this third song that seemed like it'd be the hardest to teach and the hardest to appreciate, simply because it's less lofty and it's less just explicitly clear on certain gospel truths that we're used to hearing. But then, church, as I started to study it more, I came to see this one is actually uniquely beautiful. Uniquely beautiful, and we should be glad it exists. And why? Well, because in short, out of all of these 4 songs, it's this one that gives us the personal, or we might even say the more primarily human, internal emotions of the servant, of Jesus. Or to say that another way, this song gives us probably the most raw and intimate thoughts of this servant and how he, in the midst of sorrow and suffering, trusted his God. And really, again, that should be exciting for us, encouraging to us. And why? Well, because as we've talked about before, church, we all know it. A basic truth of Christianity is that Jesus is God and man, truly God and truly one of us. And yet, let's be real, and we'll talk about this more later as well. But when we think of Jesus, we often focus a ton on the fact that he's God, and we should. But then again, we so often downplay his humanity. And that matters here because therefore it's so easy to logically think, well, since Jesus is God, he couldn't really wrestle in his thoughts like I do. Right? He couldn't even really have similar thoughts like me. And we especially think that because we know Jesus was sinless. And so we put all that together and we think, he didn't actually face what I face. He didn't actually have internal struggles. He didn't actually need to have courage or trust in God. And yet he did. And in short, that's one of the main things that we're going to see in this servant song. There's other things in here, but that's the main flavor of it. And therefore, this servant song is yet another angle, a new set of reasons to appreciate and love and even want to be more like Jesus. Because in brief, to sum all that up, as Jesus came, we know what, as Jesus came to do what he came to do, we know it was hard. We know he suffered. But now the question is, how did he handle that suffering? What did Jesus even think about? How did he work through that with his Father? And that's what we get the privilege of seeing a bit of together this morning. But all it says, that just sets us up for this song. But now, before we get further into it, if this helps you, as for an outline of where we are going through these verses, we're going to have 3 sections together to go through them verse by verse. 3 sections. First, we're going to be in verses 4 through 6. And there we're going to focus in on how the servant listens to and speaks what God says to him. Meaning that's essentially going to be about Jesus' speaking and teaching. But then also, church, in the first section, we're also going to see that surprisingly something then happens in connection with Jesus' teaching. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. But so first, verses 4 through 6, which then second will lead us into verses 7 through 9, and there we're going to see how the servant talks with these internal thoughts and questions, and we'll especially see his resolve and courage and trust in God. And then, just so you know, technically, the song itself probably ends in verse 9, but then finally, right after the song, there's this epilogue from God where he basically applies the song to the listeners and readers, meaning to us. And so for our third section, we're going to look at that in verses 10 and 11 and how God in his word applies the servant song to us. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, verses 4 through 6, 7 through 9, 10 and 11, all with the privilege of looking at the servant Jesus, remember, 700 plus years before he actually came. All said, let's just dive in then, begin our first section. And here again, verses 4 through 6, looking at the servant listening to and speaking God's words, but then also something happening in connection with that. And for these three verses, we'll just take them in a couple steps, beginning in just verse 4. So look down there at verse 4. And quickly though, just so you know, the opening of chapter 50 is about how the Old Testament people of Israel, they didn't follow God as they were meant to. But in contrast to that, if you were just reading Isaiah, all of a sudden this me starts talking in verse 4. It's kind of weird. And given the context, though, we know that it's the same servant from chapter 42, song 1, chapter 49, song 2. And this time, the servant starts with this. Please look down, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. All right, so you can sense it. The main idea there is that the servant has been given by God the tongue of those who are taught, meaning his tongue, his speaking, his teaching isn't just him, he's taught. And specifically, who's he taught by? Well, the ending of the verse, right? Morning by morning he, God, awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Meaning clearly here, poetically, this is the servant hearing God's words continually. That's the point of morning by morning. And he takes those words and he speaks them to others. And church, that might sound a little foreign to us, but just so you know, that's essentially the Old Testament role of a prophet. A prophet, because a prophet in the Bible isn't technically someone who tells the future, although they may do that. Rather, the definition of a prophet is someone who is speaking God's very words. And so the servant here is saying he's basically a prophet, but a superior prophet, because he's continually hearing from God. Because as for the other prophets, from what we can tell, they received prophecies, but we need to know it wasn't continual, which is why, for example, if you've ever wondered, something like the book of Obadiah is only like one page. It seems that he just received one page's worth of a message from God. But in contrast to that, this servant continually hears God, morning by morning, every day, making his speech every day unique. And therefore, connecting that to the New Testament, this is why when Jesus came, church, he said things like, quote, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Or, quote, "I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." All right, so that's the main idea in verse 4. But then finally on this verse 4, that said, though, did you notice those middle lines there? And this is super interesting because, again, this is primarily about the servant hearing and speaking God's words. But then also in the middle, the servant tells us why he does that. And amazingly, why is it? Well, please see it for yourself. The middle of the verse, quote, "that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." And now that should remind us, if you remember the first servant song, where we're told of Jesus, quote, "a bruised reed he will not break." He's gentle with the bruised. And so now here, connected to that, the idea is, and he will use his words to sustain those who are weary, to encourage them, to keep them going. And think of it, first, that would have been incredibly encouraging to the Israelites back then, in exile, receiving this prophecy, because they were weary. They were tired due to their own sins. They were weary due to the weariness just of life and of them messing up and what God told them to do over and over. But then more than just them, that should hit us as well, brothers and sisters, because what apparently does this servant's speech do to people, right? To tired, weary people, even people who are weary due to their own mess ups and sins. Well, his words don't push them away. He doesn't overburden them. Instead, his words are life-giving to the weary. Which also, again, connecting it to Jesus when he came, this may be why Jesus said, you know this one, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Rest for the tired, sustaining for the weary. So far in this song, we're told the servant's words are going to do that. All right, so that's verse 4. But now, moving on, still in our first section, that brings us into verses 5 and 6. And here's where we're going to see something comes up in connection with his teaching, but it's quite unexpected. So now look at both verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All right, so in verse 5 there, the servant repeats how God has opened his ear. So he's hearing from God, and then he makes clear he wasn't rebellious. He didn't turn backward, meaning the servant listened to and he spoke what God told him to speak. That's verse 5. But then comes that pretty shocking in context, verse 6. And it's shocking because, again, these are God's words. This is God's servant. He's a loving servant. And yet, we're even told in this stanza about this servant's loving words that there's going to be people who strike him, who are going to pull out his beard, who will disgrace him and even spit on him, and the servant is going to willingly let that happen. And now, before you and I just kind of jump to the New Testament and realize that those things really did happen to Jesus, especially at his trial, church, let's just appreciate that here in Isaiah. Because imagine reading this. What would that show you about this coming servant? Well, that yes, he's going to speak God's loving words, and yet also, but many people won't like those words. And I know that might sound strange, because we'd probably think everyone will love God's words that sustain the weary. But that's just not true. The reality is God's words, this servant's words, are always loving, but they are sometimes tough to hear as well. They're humbling to prideful people like us. And so often people respond to them not with acceptance, but with rejection. And in brief, that's exactly what happened when Jesus came, which is why this was prophesied and fulfilled. Because think of it, why was Jesus condemned to death by the Jews and then crucified by the Romans? Why was he actually mocked and spit on and struck? Well, primarily because of what he said. Not meaning he ever said anything unloving or wrong. In fact, Jesus always said what was right and loving. But still, what he said was hard for people to hear sometimes. It did bother them, just like it still bothers people today. And just like, if we're honest, we might admit that some things in the Bible, when we read them, still bother us in our sinful nature, even though the Bible clearly says them. And so, although, yes, the servant's words actually are what sustain and help broken and weary people, what's prophesied is that still people will choose to reject him, even attack him, ridicule him, and the servant knows that's coming, and he gives himself to it. All right, that's verses 4 through 6. And for us, church, to quickly just connect that to us, let's just realize Jesus' words and all of God's words in his Bible is, remember, it was Jesus himself who called the Old Testament the Word of God, and it was Jesus' plan for his apostles to speak his own words after he left. So all that said, let's realize and remind ourselves that concerning the whole Bible, these are words from God, from Jesus. They're good for us to hear. They sustain us who are weary. But also, again, the Bible does have stuff that, well, it may surprise us. It may bother us at first glance. It often definitely challenges us. Or say it another way, the Bible, as God's words, is always loving toward us, but it's not always an easy love. And so, when you and I encounter those things in the Bible, like maybe truths that are hard for us to grasp or accept, or maybe things God says to do or not to do that are difficult for us, when we encounter those things, church, we really only have two options. Right? Two options. Option number one is we can be like those pictured here in this verse 6. And sure, not literally, but still, in our lives, we can basically choose our own way and mock God and what he said, essentially saying with our lives, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to do it my own way. Or option number two is we can be humble, embrace whatever God has said. Yes, we can ask questions, but still, when the Bible says hard things, and again, this is hard things maybe morally or theologically, we can know that when that happens, God has said it for our good. It's always life-giving to us who are broken and weary. Okay, so that's just our first section, though, verses 4 through 6. But now, let's move on to our second, verses 7 through 9. And here is where we're going to start to see really those internal thoughts and wrestling of this servant of Jesus. And so thus far, servant's going to speak God's words, but he's going to be treated terribly, which next leads him to saying this in verses 7 through 9. And we'll start with just verse 7. Continue on, verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Okay, so remember, in the previous verse 6, the servant willingly gave himself to others, disgracing him, spitting on him. But now here in verse 7, he basically starts to make a declaration of faith in his mind. And by faith, I don't mean some just leap of faith. That's not a biblical concept. I mean this servant makes a declaration, a confession in his own mind of the trust he has in God, even in the midst of what he's going through. Notice he says, but the Lord God helps me. Meaning he knows that even in the midst of rejection and suffering, God is there. He's there to help him. Then he adds, quote, therefore I have not been disgraced. Which if you're tracking is an amazing statement. Because he just said in verse 6 that he received, quote, disgrace from those spitting on him. But in the midst of that, he knows he's not ultimately disgraced by God. Meaning he knows he's okay. And then comes those last two lines of verse 7, and I love these. And these, church, show us the often unappreciated these days virtue of courage, of resolve in the midst of suffering. Because the servant says, quote, therefore I've not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So again, he knows ultimately he will not be put to shame. And as a result of knowing that, therefore, he sets his face like a flint. And now in terms of what that phrase means, you can sense it. It's basically a firm resolve to go and do something difficult. It's a resolve to not be affected so much by the externals, but to keep on keeping on in what you're called to do. And now I do want to be clear here. That's not Jesus saying that he's just going to be, you know, stoic and unfeeling in all that he's doing, in his resolve. We're going to talk about that in a minute, and we're going to apply that to us in a minute. Because it is a needed thing to point out, especially with things that we're being taught today and online and self-help books. This is not some unfeeling brute force stoicism. But again, more on that in a minute. But for now, just know what this is a courageous resolve and trust in God in the midst of suffering. This servant, even though he's mocked, spit on, and disgraced, he knows God, he trusts God, and so he keeps on keeping on setting his face like a flint. That's courage. So that's verse 7, which next, and finally on this whole servant song itself in a way, leads to those verses 8 and 9. And here, the servant now will basically ask a set of questions about his rightness and okayness. And you'll see what I mean by that. But for now, just look at both verses 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. All right, so again, that's the servant asking questions about his rightness, his okayness. And I put it that way, even though it sounds weird, because that's essentially what's going on here. Because again, clearly other people won't like this servant because of his words. Meaning, if you think about it, they're going to think that what he's saying is wrong or bad or false. And therefore, they're going to think he's not okay, right? He's not okay to listen to. He's not right with God. And consider, again, that's exactly what happened with Jesus in history. He was eventually crucified by the mobs of Jewish people and by the leaders of the Gentiles. And why? Well, because they thought that what he was saying and doing wasn't right. And in fact, the people back then at first even took his crucifixion, his public crucifixion, as evidence that he wasn't right with God. But the servant here, and I love this, he's basically thinking of himself like standing up in the midst of all of the people against him. I mean, think of somebody on trial and they know that they're innocent. The servant is like standing up in the middle of them. And he says, just look again at verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." Meaning, he knows God's with me. I'm in the right. Who's gonna contend with me? Anyone? Stand up. Who can really be against me? Who can be my adversary? And then in verse 9, he gets even more specific. Look at the beginning of verse 9. "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" And that's a huge question, because again, we already know a lot of people are going to dislike this servant. They'll spit on him. They'll mock him. They'll think doing that is right. And remember, our previous servant song even said that the servant will be, quote, deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. And so he's clearly going to be rejected, but the real question is, but is he actually guilty? And he says, no, not at all. People will think so, but he's not actually in the wrong. And finally on these verses, as for those who do want to declare him guilty, though, just notice the last two lines of verse 9 again. "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And so implied is the servant, it's going to be shown that he's in the right. The servant will remain, while those against him will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up, meaning they won't last. They'll start to fall apart, while he, the servant, will continue on. All right, that's verses 7 through 9. And church, for us, before we now jump into the next section in a bit and see how God applies that, let's just focus now a little bit more on this servant and what he said to think about here, especially his courage and resolve. And we'll do this for at least just two reasons. Number one, because it's helpful to just appreciate and love the servant more, to love Jesus more. But also, number two, because this hopefully will help us think about how we should handle our trials and situations we're going through. And so first, number one, to just to appreciate this servant Jesus more, again, let's just all take a minute and admire his resolve and trust in God here. And as we talked about earlier, really, we need to do this because, again, we know Jesus is God and he is, but then we're probably tempted to think, since he was and he is God, he didn't really need to, you know, trust his Father. He didn't really need to have courage in the midst of the things he was going through. But let's appreciate, no, Jesus did. The human person of Jesus encountered terrible external opposition, hatred, mockery, physical pain, shame. And in it all, this is so helpful, he thought thoughts like, "Yet God is for me. So I'm okay." And therefore, he was able to set his face like a flint and keep on keeping on, even in the midst of external difficulties, which really internally caused him anguish. And now, on that, church, that connects to how, as I said earlier, what we can't think, though, is that this is just classic stoicism from the servant Jesus. And please stick with me on this, because I think this actually applies to all of us. And so I bring this up because stoicism was really popular around Jesus' time. If you know, it was initially taught by the philosopher Zeno about 300 years before Jesus. And it was believed and followed a good amount in Jesus' day. And Stoicism is becoming a lot more popular today, particularly among men, particularly online, even if the name Stoicism isn't usually used. And let me be really clear. Stoicism, if you read some of it, does have parts of it that are really appealing and even true, like patience in the midst of trials and always seeking a greater good in whatever you're going through. And so it sounds similar to this here, to the servant and his resolve. But listen to a commentator I read this week on this passage. He pointed out that what Jesus displays is, yes, the virtue of courage, but it isn't actually stoic endurance. And the difference is key for all of us. The commentator said this, quote, "Courage, however, must not be confused with stoic resignation, that hardening of the emotions and feigned self-sufficiency. That is an artificial indifference to suffering. Stoic endurance is made of pride and secret despair. The servant is courageous in hope. It's a courage rooted in faith in God. The Lord God helps me." End quote. And that's exactly right. That's what Jesus was like, as you see here in Isaiah 50, and when he came. And finally, that's where this connects to you and me, in our living, in our trusting God and what we're going through. And please listen up, because this isn't just theology. Rather, here's the point. When you and I go through trials, or people say awful things about us, or anything difficult is just going on in our lives, like the servant encountered, how do we respond? And the truth is, what's often our knee-jerk reaction, or what's often taught online or in self-help books these days, and it's super common today, and this can even be taught sometimes in the name of Christianity, in the name of faith, it often is this type of stoic resignation, a type of self-will where you try to have enough willpower to not let whatever you're going through affect you. I mean, just think of how common that is today. That thinking, self-will, inner strength, self-esteem, I can get through this because I'm strong. But as the commentator I read, I think, said so well, church, watch out for that, because when you think of it, that's essentially rooted in self-sufficiency, and it often has, quote, pride and secret despair in it. And really, I think that's quite profound. Any type of stoic, will-powered response to trials is paired with pride and or secret despair. Because consider, if our inner thoughts in trials is, I've got great willpower, I'm strong so I can get through this, then either we're prideful, which is never good, or, and even more commonly, we may try to convince ourselves that we're just so strong and self-willed, but we secretly know all the time, I'm not. I'm tired, I feel weak, I need help. Hence that secret despair. And so instead of that, what's the servant do here? Or to say that another way, what's good and right biblical courage and resolve and trials that you and I should aim for? Well, it's not self-confidence or self-willed resilience. Rather, it's I'm okay because of God. God is strong even when I feel weak. He's got me and he's for me, just like the servant did. And so church, seriously, again, watch out for that so common self-trust and getting through trials on your own willpower that's taught today. Because at first, it seems great. It seems great to go out and be strong in yourself. But the reality is, one last time, that either comes with a lot of pride, which God hates and which eats us up, or it almost always comes with some secret despair. And so instead, let's be resolved and courageous in whatever we're going through because of our trust in God, like this servant. All right, so that's our second section, which now finally leads us to our third. And again, technically, most scholars think that the song itself ends right before this in verse 9, but these verses 10 and 11 are still clearly about the servant. It's just now God applying to the readers, meaning to us, the servant song. And applying this to us, as we're going to see, God basically gives us two responses that we can have to the servant. Only two responses. And so for us, what we're going to do now is, well, first, we're obviously going to see what those two responses are and which one we should choose. But then, just so you know, we're going to end this morning by asking, but even if we do choose the right and better response, what's that really mean for us? And it's there, church, as we close, that we're going to see how this servant song connects beautifully with the gospel and the New Testament. But we'll get there when we end. But anyway, so first, though, let's just now see these two ways that God says people can respond to the servant. And for these, they're going to be in verses 10 and 11. So look there now, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have for my hand, you shall lie down in torment. All right, so you can see this is no longer the servant talking. It could be Isaiah, but most likely it's just the Lord God speaking through Isaiah, talking about the servant and applying the servant song to us. And as you can see, and how we can respond to the servant, there's really only two responses, only two, one in each of those verses, because response number one is in verse 10. And there, the initial question is, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And you can see why that makes sense after that servant song, right? Because the song has been about how this is God's servant, God's spokesman. And so the initial question is, who fears the Lord and obeys the servant? Who's on the servant's side and therefore on God's side? And on that, church, you and I really should note that fearing the Lord and obeying the servant go hand in hand, as they do in the New Testament. You can't say that you're on the living God's side while also rejecting Jesus. Anyway, so that's response number one. We do that, and then continuing on, though, still in response number one. If we do that, look at the second half of verse 10 now again. Quote, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And now I think that his God there is actually specifically talking about the servant's God, meaning the whole application of this so far in verse 10 is fear the Lord, obey the servant, and if you do, when you're in darkness and have no light, like the servant, you should trust the Lord and rely on the servant's God. Make him your God. All right, that's response number one. Listen to, obey the servant. In the midst of your darkness, trust God. Like the servant did. And church, obviously, that's what we should all do. That's not just the right response it is, but it's what's good for us. It's what we were designed to do as human beings. And again, though, what that really looks like for us, we'll talk about as we close. But before we do that, so that's verse 10. But then in verse 11, there's response number two. And so let's look at that now. And I'll just say, this is more confusing at first, but once you get it, it makes a ton of sense. So response number two, look at verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Okay, so to really get that, we have to read it rightly. Because remember, verse 10, the option number one is basically, if you're in darkness, trust God, like the servant. But what's response or option number two? Well, it's also being in a situation where you need light. But instead of trusting God, it's kindling a fire yourself and equipping yourself with burning torches and walking by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. You can see it. The emphasis there is in your darkness, you're relying on your own fire. You're walking by what you have done. And now, that may not seem so bad, but the point of this verse is if you do that, relying on your own light, your own thoughts and willpower, and don't instead look to the servant and trust in God like the servant, as those are the only two options, well, to begin, that's dishonoring to God. It is. It's also dishonoring to the servant because you are basically just ignoring him, denying him like those who even mocked him in your self-reliance. But perhaps even deeper than that, you can see it. If you do that, the point in verse 11 is that, remember the last lines, quote, this you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Meaning if you rely on yourself, it will not end up working out for you in the end. And why? Well, because it'll lead to your torment. Now, I think that word torment includes at least two things. First, of course, is the reality of hell. Because hell is God's righteous punishment for sin, and the word torment is often used to describe it. But then also, church, second, this torment isn't only referring to the hell to come. Rather, it's also that the fires you set and you trust in, they're fires. If you do that apart from God, they'll end up hurting you as well, even in this life. Kind of like that secret despair if you choose the option of stoic resignation. But either way, the main point is, so that's the two responses. Right, the two options we each have toward the servant. Number one, fearing God, obeying the servant, and trusting in God like the servant, or neglecting the servant, and kind of just living and trusting in yourself. And if you think about it, that's throughout the whole Bible, really the only two options, especially in the New Testament. We really only have two responses we can have to God, to Jesus, leaning on God in your life and trusting in Jesus for your salvation, or relying on and looking to and living for yourself. And finally on this, since this is so directly applicable to all of us in here, let me just say, if you are here and you realize right now that honestly, you do kind of just walk by the light of your own fire or by your own torches. You don't really trust in God throughout your daily life. You haven't really embraced Jesus as the Savior for your sins. Then in love, God is warning you here in Isaiah 50 that isn't going to work out well in the end. And so instead of that, I just encourage you, personally, turn to the servant Jesus. Perhaps for the first time in your life, genuinely trust him, because this servant is God's solution. He's God's plan. And it's better to follow him than to follow your own fleeting feelings or your frail small thoughts or your own self-sufficiency. In brief, that's the ending that God wanted to include right after this servant song for everyone to hear. All right, so that's the two responses. That's the ending to all of our verses this morning. That's servant song number three. But that leads us to one more thing as we really come to a close. To talk about just one more thing, stick with me. And this is not a small thing, church. Rather, this is actually massively important, because if you were paying super close attention this morning, this thing might have really bothered you. Especially in our second section where we were talking about being like this servant and trusting God like he did. And what is it? Well, let's put it this way. So this servant, yes, he was disliked. Yes, people were against him. Yes, he was going through difficulty and trials. And yet, he knows God is for him, and he's able to have such confidence in being okay with God, such confidence in that. But ask yourself, why? Why could he be so confident? Well, because he knows he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. Remember, he's able to stand up and say, "Who will declare me guilty?" And so for us, yes, we're also to trust God and be like this servant. But think of it. Here's a massive difference between this servant and you and me. He, the servant here, Jesus, he can have such confidence and courage and resolve, ultimately knowing he's totally fine with God because, again, he knows he's innocent. He didn't ever do anything wrong. And so he can cry out, "Who will declare me guilty? Who can come against me with any real charge?" Because all the accusations against him, every single one of his whole life, they were all bogus. And he knew it. But for us, we're not like that. We do sin. We do mess up. We often are the ones who hurt other people. We have tons of regrets. We say dumb things. We often don't do what we should do. And so we know it. In all the things that we're going through, if we were to just stand up and declare exactly like the servant, "Who would declare me guilty?" We know we'd have a lot of people who could speak up and say things that we've done wrong. You get that? And not only a lot of people, but God himself sees all of our wrongs. And we can't just say, "I'm never wrong, I'm not guilty," and it just be the case. I hope you feel all that. And so there's this issue. We're to be like this servant, and yet the source of his confidence and courage is because he knows God is for him because he's totally innocent. Right? So what do we do with all of that? And well, here's what's so stunning. And this is my favorite thing by far I found while studying this third servant song. So I never knew this until studying this and prep for this, but maybe you noticed, particularly those verses 7-9, those questions the servant asks, things like, who will condemn me? Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? Those all sound a lot like a super famous passage in the New Testament. And it sounds so much like it that I bet the New Testament writer was alluding to these questions here by the servant. And what's the passage? Well, we did a responsive reading on it earlier. Listen to Romans 8 again. The Bible says this about us as Christians. Quote, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You feel that? That's the same exact type of reasoning the servant declares here, because here the servant is calling out, who can condemn me? Who can come against me? Who can declare me guilty? And he knows he's okay because he's innocent. He's only ever said God's words. He's only ever loved God and loved people. He's perfect. But again, we're not. So we can't cry out for the same exact reasons as the servant. We can't say, who will come against me because I've only ever done right? Instead, and here's the point, what can we say though? What's the New Testament gospel? Well, by faith alone, we're in the servant. We're connected to him, and in him who lived the life we couldn't live, who died for our sins, in him we can say, we should say, since I'm in Jesus, God is so for me as well. Not because I'm so great, nor because I'm always flawless, but because in Jesus, no one can ultimately come against me. Because in Jesus, I'm not declared guilty by God anymore. And really, again, that's the New Testament gospel, church. Think of it this way. Typical religion would teach Jesus came just as an example of someone really obedient to God and trusting God well. And you, go be like him. And if you're enough like him, then you can cry out and declare that you're okay with God. And church, even people in the name of Christianity sometimes teach like that, that Christianity is just following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, being enough like Jesus, and kind of being okay with God because you're following Jesus. The issue is, we fail at that. And that's why, yes, we want to follow Jesus more. Amen. We want to be better disciples of Jesus. But what's our hope? What's the gospel? Where does our courage come from? Why can we cry out and trust God in the moments of our darkness like the servant did? Well, truly, it's not because you and I are so great. Nor is it because we follow Jesus so well. Nor is it because we shared the light of Christ so brightly. No, it's actually that Jesus came and did everything needed for us in history to forgive us, save us, secure us, to bring us back to God, and we're in him, defined by this servant. And so, instead of some stoic self-sufficiency in our trials, church, we can and we should say to ourselves and whatever we're going through, in Christ, I'm forgiven. In Christ, God is so for me. In Christ, God has promised to help me. And so, I'm okay. Not because I'm so great, but because I'm in the servant. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.